Well, we're going to turn in God's Word to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13, and we'll read the whole chapter through. You'll notice that there are names in the list. Obviously, if you've pronounced them differently to me, you're wrong, because I'm obviously pronouncing them correctly. And that's always my proviso. Whenever I read a list of names, I'm right and you're wrong. Other things I accept that I'm not necessarily right, but pronunciation of names, definitely my forte. So let's hear God's Word. Let's listen. It's page 149 in the Church Bibles. The Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders, so that the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. These were their names. From the tribe of Reuben, Shemua, son of Zakur. From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, son of Hori. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, son of Jephunneh. And from the tribe of Issachar, Igal, son of Joseph. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, son of Nun. From the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, son of Raphu. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, son of Sodi. From the tribe of Manasseh, tribe of Joseph, Gadi, son of Susi. From the tribe of Dan, Amiel, son of Gamali. From the tribe of Asher, Sethur, son of Michael. From the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, son of Voshbi. From the tribe of Gad, Guel, son of Maki. These are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. Moses gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like, and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob towards Lobo Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came through Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them, and the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruits. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. Well, may God bless his word to us as we meditate on that passage a little later on. We're going to look at this chapter of Numbers, and as I've already kind of said to the kids, the book of Numbers is all about faith. In some ways, as you come through scriptures to this point, we've seen certain things about God, about his characteristics. In chapter 1, we see his holiness and the fact that he gives us hope in the light of death. You see in Exodus that God is a covenant-keeping God. In Leviticus, you see that he's a holy God. And in Numbers, you see that God is a faithful God. And in this chapter, we get that laid out for us as God is faithful and he gives us as people a challenge to rest in that faith, to rest in that faithfulness, to have faith in him, and that in spite of the circumstances that we come to and face. At this point in the life of the people of Israel, they've been in the wilderness for a chunk of time. They've had the tabernacle built. They've had squibbles and squabbles among themselves. They've had enemies coming and causing them problems. And now they're at the point where they're at the side of the promised land, getting ready to go in to that promised land, that land that has been given to them and promised to them over generations and generations and generations in all truth. And as they come to that point, God calls them to go and survey what he's promising. He goes and tells them, you need to see what I've promised you. You need a look at the good things that I've got prepared for you. And that's the charge that Moses gives to these 12 men with great names, one of which actually wasn't the hardest name to say, got changed by Moses, Hoshea, to being Joshua. Why didn't he change some of the harder names? I don't know, but there we are. Maybe that's one of the things that they did in Israel in those times. But they get told to go and to look at what God has given to them. And the promise is beautifully given. The charge is given to them in verse 17. Go up through the Negev and into the hill country. See what the land is like. And whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many, and what kind of land they live in. Is it good or bad? What kind of towns they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? The trees, are they there or not? And bring back some of the fruit, if you possibly can. Notice all of those things are information that they can gather. Now, when you look at those things, you can kind of think, well, what did Moses mean by asking for these things? What did Moses mean when he said, look at the place and see whether the people are strong or weak? Why does it matter whether the people are strong or weak? Do they need to know that the people are strong or weak because they need to fight them? No. God has already told them that they're going to inherit the land. They don't need to know whether their enemies are strong or weak because they need to come up with a plan of how to defeat their enemies. God said that he's going to give them into their hand. So why does Moses ask if they can see whether the people are strong or weak? What does someone being strong tell you about the area that they live in? What does someone who has a nice big grounded tummy tell you about the situation that he finds himself? Well, it tells you that the place has got plenty of food, because you can't get a fat belly unless you've got plenty of food. And if you're going to be strong, well, you need a good, healthy, balanced diet. So what does that tell you about the place where the person lives? Well, there's plenty of fruit. There's plenty of animals. There's plenty of things that are good, healthy, and nutritious for them to enjoy you. What about the cities? Moses tells them to see whether the cities and towns and villages are walled or unwalled. Why do they need to know that? Do they need to know that again for the same reason, as I said earlier on, with regards to the strong and weak people? Because they need to defeat these villages and cities and towns. Well, no. They're already theirs. God has promised them to them. And God is a promise-keeping God, a covenant-keeping God. What he's telling them to look at is, look at how good these cities will be to live in. Look at how well protected you will be once you live in this place. You will have fortifications and defenses that will protect you and support you. You will live in good, solid places. When you buy a house, one of the things that you need to do is to have a survey of the house done first of all. Why? Well, you kind of want to know that the house is going to stay standing for the whole time that you live there, and probably for after that even as well. And that's what the people of Israel are being told here to do. They're being told here to go and see everything about the place. They're not there to make a decision on whether it's going to be difficult or awkward or problematic to get into this land. They're merely told to go and look at how good God's provision is for them. This is the thing that we see throughout Scripture, that God tells his people what he's got planned for them. He tells his people the provisions that are going to be ready for them. You remember even as he spoke to them about being in the wilderness, he told them that they would be well supplied in everything. That their shoes and their clothes would not wear, because he would protect them in that situation. What have the people of Israel learnt? Well, they should have learnt that God keeps his promises, because throughout their period in the wilderness, their clothes were all fine. The sand hadn't wrecked their shoes. I mean, any of you with children know how problematic it is with sand getting in shoes. It wrecks them. And then the children don't want to wear them, and then you've got to have that argument as you put them in the car, and. But the people of God were protected from all of those things, because God keeps his promises. For us, as we live a fair while after the time of the people of Israel here, what are the promises of God to us? Well, there's a promise to us that there's a promised land. A land not only with milk and honey, as Scripture describes the land of Israel to the people of Israel here, but a land where there will be no tears. A land where there will be no sin, where there will be no sorrow, where there will be no death, where there will be no pain. This is the promised land that God promises to his people, to those who trust in him. And when we get the descriptions of those places, of that place in the Word of God, it's meant to make us thirsty and desirous for that place. As if he's saying to us, look at what I've got planned for you. Look at how beautiful it is. Look at how glorious it is. Look at how majestic it is. Look at how perfect it is for you and for all those who will be there. And God, as he says to the people of Israel here, as they go and survey the land, he's saying, go and see. Look at it. Look at what it's going to be like. Don't look at the problems of getting there. Don't look at the issues of
what you're like now and how that needs to change to get into this new place. Just survey it. Why does he say that? Because he says that he'll sort out the rest. Because he says that he will do it all for us. And that's what he's promised the people of Israel here. This land is yours. See it and then enjoy it. Because that is my plan and my provision for you. Well, we get the report then from the people that have gone out, the 12 men. And it's a pretty good report, isn't it? We get told where they go. We get told where they what they see. And the description is pretty awesome, isn't it? From verse 21 to 25, they were there for 40 days. If it was a dump, they would have left. I mean, how many holidays have you been on? And I mean holidays, you generally go to somewhere nice. And you think at the end of the holidays, I'm glad I'm going home. Why? Well, because you've seen enough. Because you've enjoyed enough. How many of you go on holidays for 40 days? If you are, you're very fortunate. I usually get fed up wherever I'm going by about day 7, but there we are. That's because I'm a proper home bird, but never mind. But these people were there for 40 days and had no problems in enjoying the land. Why? The place was great. It had everything that they needed. Notice the description that you get. You get the description of the Negev and this lowland, this desert land. It was interesting. As someone who's never been to a desert, I think I'd find a desert quite interesting. I mean, for a couple of days, maybe. Because it's not like anything that we've got in Wales. I mean, we've got great sand, but it's not usually that warm when you go to the sand, is it? But then they would go up to the mountains, and the mountains were glorious, and there were trees there, and there were lots of different, interesting people living in the land. People of all shapes and sizes. Towns and cities that were different. They had great character to them, some of them. And some of them were just as bog standard as Gos Ainnan. You know, there was a wide variety. This was a great place to live. And they're happy to see that and enjoy that. And then we get told that they take some grapes and some pomegranates and some figs. Some nice, juicy, sweet fruit. I love the description of the cluster of grapes. It was one cluster on a branch and it needed two blokes to carry it. You wouldn't get that kind of cluster of grapes in Wales, I can tell you. The weather was glorious, perfect for grapes, perfect for pomegranates, perfect for figs. It was amazing. And this is what they come, and this is what they see, and this is what they enjoy, and they love it. They were probably gutted to have to go back to Moses and say, "Ah, we've had to leave that land now and come back here." It was glorious. And when they come back and when they speak to the people, the description of the place that they give is amazing. We went into a land to which you sent us, and it really does flow with milk and honey. The promise that God gave and the description that God gave of it, it was spot on. It was amazing. It was a lush, lush place. And then they start bringing their thoughts into it. But it's always a problem when we as people bring our thoughts to the things that God says. Because what God says is amazing. The descriptions that God gives of himself are phenomenal. But the problem that we have is that we start thinking about it and start trying to input ourselves into it. It's one of the biggest problems that we have with the concept of God. When we think of God, we think of the things that are true of him, that are true of us. So he loves And we know what it is to love. But our love is very imperfect in comparison to God. But then when we think of some of the other characteristics of God, like his eternal being, like his holiness, we stop thinking about those things because we don't know anything about them. Because as people, we're stuck in time. So eternity doesn't make sense to us. And this is what the people do here. They start putting themselves in the situation of, but we've got to go into this land. But we've got to kick out the people that live there so that we can inherit this place. We need to remove them. And then they start worrying about the semantics of how it's all going to happen. How can we do this? How are we going to succeed in these things? So these 12 men, one of them we heard of later saying that the place was brilliant and that they should go up and get it. Joshua, we find out later, was confident of getting it, but he was a bit quiet at this point. Aren't we all a bit like that sometimes? But the other 10, though they'd seen how amazing God's plan for them was, though they'd seen what was going to be theirs, they go, but we can't. But we can't. They start talking about the cities. They're fortified and large. They're going to be hard to break into. Even if we try and siege them, they're big cities. They've got lots of things inside them which will survive a siege. And then the people, well, I mean, they're giants. It's an unfair fight. They're all big blokes and we're all quite small. As Jews, they had big noses. So, I mean, they had that going for them. But how are they going to win the fight? How are they going to battle with these guys? How are they going to succeed? My boy plays football. And the team that he plays football for are a good footballing side. And at the start of the season, we were doing exceptionally well, beating everyone. And then we came up against the team from Swiss Valley. And they were all nasty. Any of you know the proper Turks from Swiss Valley, you know that they're nasty people. They were rough. They were all quite big. They liked kicking. And our boys were brilliant at playing football. We came up against them and they kicked us off the pitch. And we lost 1-0. And that's what the people of Israel are feeling here. They're seeing these big guys that are going to kick lumps out of them. And they're starting to get petrified. They're starting to panic. How can we do this? And they start coming up with problems. And they start coming up with concerns of how can we get the promises of God? How can I earn it? How can I grasp it? It's beyond me. It's too hard. And so the picture that the people get of this land is an amazing picture. A picture of a place which is glorious, perfect, ideal for them. But they fight against it. They're fearful of the situation. They're concerned about the practicalities of enjoying this place. And we can be like that. And when you hear the promises that God makes to his people, I mean, they're amazing. A place with no death. No separation. No hurt, no weeping. Just pure, unadulterated joy in his presence. It's amazing. But how can I get it? When I'm just as I am. When I'm a mess. When I'm stressed out, when I see something big and scary coming towards me. Usually with me, it's a picture of myself in the mirror, but there we are. But we do, don't we? Things are frightening, things are worrying, things are too much. Illness comes, and it's overwhelming. Frightens us, causes anxiety. But into this situation, Caleb speaks.
Into this situation, Caleb stands up and he shushes everyone. They're starting to think about the problems. Have you noticed when people start thinking about problems, they go on and on and on and on and on and on about it? Because one problem adds to another problem, and then adds to another problem. And in the end, you've got this mountain of issues that you can't even see the hope at the end of any of them. And Caleb has to shut them all up with their whinging. Quietens them down, silences them. And he simply says, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. What a statement of confidence. We should just walk in and take it. But what about? No. We should just walk in and take it. We should just go and inherit this land, for we can certainly do it. Caleb, really? Notice what he says, we can do it. The only man walking forward with everybody else walking backwards, and he's still going, we can do it. Why is he so confident that we can do it? Is he confident because all the men walking backwards behind him are amazing? Well, no, he can see or sense them at least walking backwards. He can feel their fear growing. Is it because he's confident in them? No. Is it because he's confident in himself? Well, no. He's confident in God. He's seen God already at work. These 12 men that were called to go were the heads of their tribes. These tribes were nothing when they arrived in Egypt. And now they're massive tribes with tens of thousands of people in each one. He'd seen how all of them had been blessed over the period in the wilderness, as had all the other tribe leaders. And he's going, we can do it. Why? Because despite everything that's happened so far, we have prevailed. We have conquered. We have overcome. Why? Because God is for us. And because God is for us, there is no one who can be against us. Notice his confidence is grounded in the fact that God is with them. And so in spite of the fears and the concerns and the worries of everyone else, he goes, no, we should go. And we should possess. This is ours. We can have it. It can all be mine. It can all be ours. So we see this divide within the people, don't we? We've got this fearful majority with the other 10 leaders. And we've got faithful Caleb's confidence. And the comments that come and get reported back grow and swell. The description of the giants gets even bigger. They're not just giants of men now, so it's not just like me standing next to Matt. We're like grasshoppers. It's like us with insects. And we felt so pathetic and puny and useless. The fears increased in the face of Caleb's faith. The ridiculing increased in the face of Caleb's faith. And there's a lesson for us in that. When we stand and have faith in the Lord, we're going to get ridiculed. Because the world will always make mountains out of molehills. We'll always make our problems bigger than they are.
Our problems are never bigger than God. Our problems can never be bigger than God. Our circumstances can never be beyond him, because he's the almighty, eternal God, to whom nothing compares. And this is what we see here. Faith comes with confidence. The people, will they rebel? That's what the next chapter's about, is the people saying no to going into the promised land. In fact, the whole book of Numbers is about God constantly prodding them to go forward, and they keep going backwards. Because instead of having faith in God, they fear. And it's a reminder to us that is our natural tendency. When God says something, we walk backwards. When God gives us a promise, we're kind of taken aback by it. When God gives us a commandment, we shrink at it. But the comfort that we have is that although to us these descriptions are very apt, the people in Canaan at the time did look like giants, because they were giants compared to the people of Israel. We find out about them, don't we, in the time of David, and we've got Goliath and his four brothers, one with six fingers and six toes on each hand and each foot. They were beasts, and yet they were all defeated. David, the little boy, floors one of them with a little stone. The picture that we have here is very real. Because the enemies that stop us from going to the promised land are big. They're way beyond what we can cope with. The powers and principality in the heavenly realms that, let's be honest, we don't even see most of the time. That we forget their reality most of the time. When we think of this world even, we usually get lulled into that false sense of security that the world is, well, it's neutral. The world is against us. The world is a fearsome enemy against us. The whole mindset and attitude of this world is engaged against God. And if we trust in him, it's again engaged against us. And then there's our sins. I mean, how many of us can control them? We're called to put them to death. We struggle not to feed them. All these things are very serious and major enemies of ours. And the description that we have here of them seeming like giants compared to us as grasshoppers can be very real. And for us, in our own strength, they are that impossible to deal with. But our faith isn't in us. Our faith is in the promise-keeping God. God told them that this was their land, that all they needed to do was believe, and it would be theirs. And the message of the gospel follows suit, doesn't it? Can we overcome any of these things? Can we deal with any of these enemies and issues in and of ourselves? No. But God knows that. And just as he knew that he would have to clear out the people for the people of Israel to earn and inherit the promised land, he knew that he needed to send his son so that we could inherit his true promised land. We're in this world, as Jesus Christ reminds us. But we need to fear not, because he's overcome the world. And if we're in him, then we've overcome the world. When it comes to our sin, though they weigh us down, burden us, make us feel guilty and shameful. And they do. And there's a sense with their right to do those things to us. In Christ, all our guilt, all our shame, all of our sin are removed. They're hurled into the sea. And the failings that we feel by not attaining God's standards, well, we don't even need to worry about that. Because he's gone into the Holy of Holies and pleased his Heavenly Father completely. And he's willing to give us his righteous robe. And so as we come to this portion, we see that God keeps his promises. We just need to believe. Stop looking at the problems. God has them in hand. Christ is the answer to all of ours. Who is he? God in flesh for us. And so what do we need to do as we live our lives still in this world? Well, we need to walk by faith and not by sight. Or in truth, maybe walk by a faith-filled sight. The problem with the people of Israel here wasn't that they saw what was in the land of Canaan. It's the fact that they thought they had to do something. What we need to see is that everything that is before us is gloriously planned. Planned by a God who knows us better than we know ourselves. Planned by a God who loves us better than we can love ourselves. Promises given by a God who is wiser than all of us. And if he says he is going to do, then our place is to trust. Not seeing that these things are bigger than us, are more problematic, are too powerful, but realizing that God is greater than all these things. That's what Caleb's confidence was in, was God. That's why he could be so gung-ho in his statements. Pray that we can all be as gung-ho as Caleb in his statements in our lives. We should go up and take possession of this land, for we can certainly do it, because he who promises is faithful. Amen.